So one of my guilty pleasures is a TV show called Blue Bloods. I was curious, how many of you have seen Blue Bloods? Great, I'm not the only one. So for those of you who don't know, it's a police drama series that began on CBS in 2010 and is filmed on location in New York City. And it sometimes refers to Connecticut and New Jersey too, so we kind of get in a little bit as well. It stars police commissioner Frank Reagan, who prides himself on being tough and fair and caring. And in one episode that I especially enjoyed, I think it was on Monday of this week, Reagan confronts a patrolman who's been arrogant. And the episode begins with Commissioner Reagan riding around in his police SUV with his security detail. And as he's driving, he sees a policeman on the side of the street of New York, and he's both smoking and he's talking on his cell phone, both of which are against regulations for New York City police. So he stops and he gets out and he confronts this young, it's a young cop, and he tells him to, and while he's talking to him, the officer finishes a cigarette and throws it on the ground. And the commissioner is he's disturbed. And so he confronts the man and tells him to pick up the cigarette. And then the young patrolman says, with all respect, sir, I don't work for the Department of Sanitation. I work for you. Yo, this gets richer and richer. So the commissioner then writes him a summons, and he's put on modified duty, which means he sits at a desk. And for all the young, eager young police, to be on desk duty is boring, and shows him talking to some woman who's got a problem with her cat, and he's really bored with the job. But anyway, Commissioner Reagan is first of all concerned about the cell phone and the cigarette, but he goes on because he's ultimately concerned about the attitude of this young man. He knows, Reagan knows, the commissioner knows, that an arrogant and self-centered policeman is a danger to the city, a danger to himself. And so he confronts him harder as he confronts him and realizes this guy's really got a pride issue. He confronts him more and more. But as he finds out more about this man, the people who are working for him find out more about the man who's he's confronted. Turns out that he's actually highly respected by peers and superiors alike. He does break a few of the rules, but he's a tough and resilient young policeman, and that toughness slides over sometimes into arrogance and foolish pride. This is a plot, quasi-spoiler. I'm not going to completely spoil it, but I think it's an old show anyway, so I usually watch the old stuff. But what happens here is that Reagan challenges his young policeman and appeals to him in the end not to leave the force because he realizes there's he's a diamond in the rough. This is an interesting episode on many levels, but for our purposes today, it raises the issue of arrogance, which Dan just spoke about. Good teachers detest arrogance in their students. Parents detest arrogance in their children. Coaches detest arrogance in their players. I read an interesting article this week about somebody who said that the Falcons lost because of a proud wrong call. The QB wanted to put the game away, and he did a pass play when he should have done a running play. And I actually was looking at arrogance this week all over, and arrogance is everywhere in our culture. I don't know enough about football to know whether that sports pundit was right, but in any case, he was very convinced that the game was lost last week because of arrogance. Coaches then detest arrogance in their players. Spouses detest it in their life partner. Employers detest arrogance and pride in their employees. And most importantly of all for us, God opposes the proud. He fights against the proud. And pride is in all of our hearts the way marrow is in our bones. In Luther's phrase, human beings are homo in se incurvatus. Man, homo in se, into himself, turned in. All of us are self-centered, and we want our own kingdom and our own will and our own agenda. Humans who are deceived about their own importance strut about God's earth, leaving wreckage and resentment in their wake. James 4:13-17 goes to this as a surgeon to cancer. Let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn to our text this morning. James 4:13 to 17. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, you are great and majestic, massive and good and sovereign and king. Lord Jesus, you have made a way for us to know a God who is not like us, to open a door for us to be in fellowship with the Creator of galaxies. Holy Spirit sent from the Father by the Son to teach us, to convict us, to remind us of how wide and long and high and deep is your love. Work now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Three fairly simple points burst out of this text. One, humility is wise just because of who I am. Humility is wise just because of who I am. And verses 13 and 14 tell us who we are. Now listen, you say, today or tomorrow we'll go here and there and make money. You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while. I actually memorized this verse when I was about 20, and I was working at a little company in Boston one summer because it was part of a Christian work-study program. I was working with a guy who was about 60, and he was mentoring me in how to do the job I was doing. And I happened to leave this verse on my work table, and he saw it. He said, and he'd asked me a lot about a bunch of other verses that I used to have, and he mostly didn't like them. He said, this I like. This is wise. One of my mentors used to say, the Christian life is not whoosh, whoosh. The Christian life is just whoosh. You and I are a mist. We appear for a little while, and then we're gone. The key point here is if you're a Christian, and he's speaking to believers, then look at your life from a Christian perspective. And the tone here in verse 13 is curt. James is brusque. He's direct. He's not against planning, as we'll see. The wrong thing is for people who decide where they go, when they will go, how long they will go, and what the results will be of their going. You see, in James' day in Palestine, the Jewish community was traveling a lot. They traveled within Palestine to make money, and they traveled around the Mediterranean basin to do business and sell and buy and make money. It was a time when international commerce was rising, and a lot of the Jewish Christians who were part of his church were part of the Jewish community that was active around the Mediterranean world. We are familiar with this, aren't we? We used to have a cadre of young men who I would see on Sunday, and they would tell me that they'd be off to Newark Airport on Monday morning. Guys who go out to Seattle and Beijing and Dallas and wherever and come back Thursday and Friday. Some of them still do. Where do we know about this? How we travel and the distances we go now are different than in James' day. But the point is, The bottom line hasn't changed. People travel to make money. Did then, do now. This is not against planning, but against a particular kind of planning. Look at verse 14. You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. James is speaking to the businessmen in his church to bring them back to reality. He wants them to know human life is fragile. You don't know how long you have. Illness, accidents, historical changes, the return of Jesus Christ, all of these things can cut our lives short any time. Proverbs 27:1, strong biblical principle, do not boast about tomorrow. You do not know what a day may bring forth. I've been reading a book by a man named Michael Morell, who was the deputy director of the CIA for some period of time. He recently retired, and he worked in Asia. Then he was asked to write the presidential daily briefing, and the person who trained him for the job said, your job is to take the massive amounts of detail that the CIA collects every day, and you need to start your job at 4 in the morning and take all that data and craft it into a short statement that you give the president in the morning at around 7. So you start at 4, you harvest what other people have harvested and distilled down, and then you take the wheat out of all that chaff that's come in, and you give it to the president, and he makes decisions about the future of the nation, which affects the future of the world. Mike Morell had a big job, but it got bigger. He was in the room in Florida when President George W. Bush got the news about the towers being attacked, and he was there with a school in which Bush was reading to children. And when the report came in that the two towers were attacked, Morell was in the room because he was the daily briefer. And he always took the day, wherever the president was, he was there, and he told him what he needed to know. You see pictures of Morell with Leon Panetta and Hillary Clinton and Obama because he was in the room when the big things were happening. And so I've been fascinating. He wrote a book called He Retired, and when he was getting ready to retire, some of his friends said to him, Michael, you know things other people don't know. You've had a career that other people can't even begin to understand. Could you write a book? Could you tell us? He said, no. The organization I work for is not a kiss-and-tell organization. You don't work here and then go out and write stories and make money for your own pleasure and glory. This is serious business. But one of the things that disturbed him was the increasingly low reputation of the CIA in our nation right now. And the book is dedicated to the men and women involved in CIA's fight against terrorists, the finest public servants you will ever know. And the book details how many lives have been saved by the men and women who do this every day. Because of my son's work in the Air Force, I know things that I know a few things, I know much less than many, but I know there are planes up there right now. Fighters and bombers that could end this world in just a couple of hours. We live in dangerous times. And there are people out there who put their lives on the line every day so that you and I can watch Netflix and go to Starbucks and walk the dog. We live in dangerous times, but they're my times and they're your times. God put us here and he put us now. This is what and where and when we were called to be. Another example. My father is the youngest of three sons. His oldest brother died of cancer somewhere in his 50s. And when he was dying of cancer, the whole family knew. And I'm the only Christian of all the cousins and so forth, aunts and uncles. I'm the only one. And as my uncle was dying, he was an enormously bright and gifted guy. Summa at Amherst, which is not easy. UVA Law School. Started his own company. House in New Canaan, Connecticut. House in the Bahamas. Had his own plane. Capable fellow. 50s. I was at the time 23. Brand new Christian. I was kind of crazy Cousin Harry in the early days. I know I don't know what you all think of me, but I was kind of a wild kid. I was kind of the one who did crazy things. I was a second son, and that's what sometimes they do. So I was 23-ish, and a young Christian. I knew my uncle was dying. I knew that when he died, he was going to go to eternity. He was going to go either to be with Jesus, or he's going to be in a Christless eternity. And I prayed about it, and I thought, I wish someone else would talk to my uncle. But who? There was nobody else. I lived in the same town as he. I knew his friends. I've been to many parties at his home, Christmas parties, summer parties, swam in his pool, ate burgers at his barbecue. And I knew that the odds were excellent. He was going to eternity without Christ. I didn't feel as though I had the capacity to challenge that man. Or even to speak. I thought, who am I to say this to him? But nobody else that I knew was going to do it. So I wrote him a long letter. And I felt, you know, do it, do it, do it. I felt a certain pressure to put that letter out. And wrote him probably about a three-pager, single-spaced. It got there. I found out later, my dad told me, because the letter was read by everybody. The letter arrived the day the morphine started, and he could no longer think. See, there comes a point when the pain is so great that thinking stops and morphine starts. Other people read the letter, but he didn't read the letter. So, humility is wise because of who you are. Kansas used to sing the song, "Dust in the Wind." All we are. Dust in the wind. What is your life? You're a mist. Little time vanishes. We live in a big, uncertain world. And ultimately, we're not here very long. So first of all, humility is wise because of who we are. But secondly, humility is wise because of who God is. I wish I had time to walk through some of John Frame has a massive, brilliant chapter about God's providence, and he talks about how God rules sovereignly over all creation, over flowers and butterflies and blue whales and comets and hurricanes and bumblebees and planets and galaxies and the whole universe. And he's also Lord over history. He lifts up nations and he takes nations down. He's sovereign over the lives of specific individuals. Psalm 73 says, it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. Not a hair of your head will fall apart from the will of your heavenly Father. Not a sparrow falls to the earth apart from the will of your heavenly Father. Vast geological and astronomical structures exist and are ruled by God. And the hairs of your head are sovereignly under his control. Sparrows fall or they get to the next tree because God wills it to be that way. Oh, we could talk about that if we had more time. So because of the sovereignty of God, we say, if, in verse 15, if it's God's will, not just that our lives are uncertain, but also our lives are fashioned and designed and created and sculpted. Ephesians 2:10 says that you're God's poema, his work of art. We're saved, of course, by grace, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. And then 10 says, for we are his poema, his workmanship, created, crafted, designed, sculpted for good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So, if it is God's will, not only acknowledges that our lives are uncertain, but also that our lives are in the hands of a personal, covenant-making God who made you the way you are for this time. For your job, for your calling, you have exactly the IQ and the gifts and the height and the personality for the job designed you to do. Rick Warren likes to say, when you get to heaven, he's not going to say, why weren't you more like Billy Graham? Why weren't you more like Spurgeon? He's going to say, why weren't you more my poema? I made you for things. Why did you do those things? Paul in Acts 18:21 says, he leaves Ephesus, he says, if it's God's will, I will come back. Now, this is not a magic mantra. It speaks to an underlying attitude of heart. Do I lift my life to God? Do I recognize that my life was made by him and for him? So we see then in verse 16 the real problem. Look with me. You should say, if it's the Lord's will, verse 15, but as it is, verse 16, you boast and brag. And here is the heart of what he's concerned about. Literally, it says, you boast. There's one verb and there's a plural noun. You boast in your arrogances. Boasting in Scripture can be a very good thing. Jeremiah says, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory or boast in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glory, let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands me. He knows me. The problem in Scripture is not boasting, but boasting in the wrong thing. Boasting in ourselves, boasting in our abilities, boasting in what we think we're good at. Dan said a few weeks ago, and I just thank God for having him be the channel. He said that a lot of James is about the good life. It's about a beautiful life. James 3:13 is the text Dan had. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life. The Greek verb is kalos, kale, kalon. And we get the name, that's the adjective is comparative. Oh, I'm sorry, it's just descriptive, I guess. But the superlative would be kalistos, kaliste. And so we get the word Callista, the name Callista. Callista Flockhart, who's the wife of Harrison Ford. Callista Gingrich, who's the wife of Newt Gingrich. Callista, who was a Jedi in Star Wars. And so Callista means the most beautiful. Kalos, the good life, the beautiful life, is lived by humble people. Some of you know in the Old Testament, there's a king named Rehoboam. And when Solomon died and Rehoboam, his son, became king, this is about 932 BC, the northern tribes came to him and they asked him to make their burden financially less. And so he talked to the elders who had served Solomon. And they said, well, what would you tell me to answer these people? And they said, if you'll be kind to these people and please them and give them a favorable answer, then they'll always be your servants. Speak kindly and graciously to those northern tribes. But 2 Chronicles 10 tells us that Rehoboam rejected the advice the elders gave him. He consulted the young men who had grown up with him and were serving him. And he said, what's your advice? How should we answer these people who say to me, lighten the yoke your father put on us? The young men who'd grown up with him replied, tell the people who have said to you, my father put a heavy yoke on us, but make our yoke lighter. Tell them my little finger is thicker than my father's waist or loins. My father laid on you a heavy yoke, but I'll make it heavier. My father scourged you with whips, and I will scourge you with scorpions. So, northern tribes said, he gave the answer that the young men advised him, and 10 northern tribes said, okay, bye. And that was, it says in Scripture, it was because God had planned to divide the kingdom. He put a proud idiot in charge, and trouble came. Since God made me for my times, and he equipped me, and he created me to do good things for him, how does it matter when I don't do these good things? It's interesting. Now we're coming down to the end of the last verse, verse 17. And James says, anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. And a lot of scholars read this and they say, this is a misplaced text. Doesn't really fit the flow of the argument here. And so this probably is a mistake. It shouldn't be here. But no, the Holy Spirit put it there. It's funny. I read other people's sermons or scholarship about texts I'm teaching you. And one of the men I respect the most as a Bible teacher in the whole world right now, he helped me with the first two points. Humility is wise because of who I am. I'm just a mist. And humility is wise because of God, who God is. He's great and sovereign. And the guy said, but I don't really get, you know, seven. He doesn't actually say. He said, so, you know, praise God. And yeah, there it is. And I read, so, why does he say verse 17? And godly man, far more godly, huge fruit in heaven, vastly more than I will ever have. But he didn't get it. And God showed it to me. Other people, I had to read something else to find it. But pay attention here. This is really helpful, and this will change your life if you take it in deep. Jesus warns that knowing but not doing is simply dangerous. Don't. Humility is wise because of who you are. Humility is wise because of who God is. But Jesus warns that knowing and not humbly doing is just flat dangerous. Don't do that. Don't call yourself a Christian and not do things you know you're supposed to do. It's a scary outcome for those people. Our Lord put the emphasis in many of his parables not so much on evil deeds committed as on the neglect of the good that people know they ought to do. It's in fact not a helpful way to approach this text to say, well, look, it seems to me as though 17 doesn't quite fit. But when we notice, you know, is Jesus against planning or the Bible? No, the Bible's not against planning. Is the Bible against business and making money? It's not against that either. So what's this about? 17 is the bullseye that flows back and shows you what 13 to 16 are all about. Sins of omission, Jesus said, would be judged more severely. This is so important because it's so relevant to every one of you and to me. I preach this to me as much as to you. I really needed this text. I wrote a family member a letter this week because I know I needed to write a letter and nobody else was going to write it. And I wrote it. And I've been putting it off. There are things that you need to do and not put off because God made you to be you and to do what you will stand before him someday and give an account for doing or not doing. Jesus, we're going to dance through an archipelago of four texts that are so important for you and me living wisely. Luke 10. In Luke 10, the parable of the Good Samaritan, a gang of robbers attacks a solitary traveler. They strip him, beat him, and leave him half dead. Two religious leaders, a priest and a Levite, both see the man. They deliberately pass by on the other side. But the Good Samaritan, who in Jesus' story is the next to see the victim, see, it says clearly in the text, all three men see this guy on the road. And the first two religious leaders pass by. The Good Samaritan sees him, and then Jesus stacks up the verbs, the action words. He took pity on him. He went to him. He bandaged his wounds. He poured on oil and wine. He put the man on his donkey. He took him to an inn. He took care of him. He took out two silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said. And when I return, he said, I will reimburse you. What a burst of action, all those verbs. Nine verbs tell what he did. One verb tells the instruction he gave to the innkeeper of what he was supposed to do. And two verbs make a promise, when I return, I will reimburse you. Jesus is using the Good Samaritan as an excellent example. The Samaritan goes to great lengths to help the victim. The gang of robbers hurt this guy, and the Good Samaritan helps him. And in the same story, Jesus uses the religious leaders as awful examples. Why? Were they violent? Did they go beat him up more? Were they thieves? Did they go pat his clothes and see if anything was left behind that they could take? Did they willfully, actively break any commandment? They did nothing. They simply committed sins of omission. But this parable is not explicitly focused on judgment, but the next three are. Luke 16, Jesus rebukes the selfish, cold-hearted use of riches in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Jesus confronts the life here of an enormously wealthy, totally self-absorbed man. He lives in purple and in luxury, and he dines and finds food every day. And at the same time, there's a poor man with sores all over his body who is lying at his gate, a hungry beggar named Lazarus. The wealthy man paid no attention to the poor man, although he knew a lot about him because the guy was lying at his very gate. Both men die. Lazarus goes to be with Abraham in heaven, and the rich man goes to hell. And the main point of the story is that true followers of Jesus will notice others in need around them and take initiative to help. They will be neighbors. But the parable is surely teaching also that in the end, it matters to God what we do in this life. I think a lot of Protestants are on such a trip about how wonderful it is that we're saved by grace that we kind of forget how important our works are. Of course, by grace we are saved by faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not because of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. This parable cries out that the rich man failed to notice and to use his opportunities to serve others that God had put literally on his doorstep. Once again, what's Jesus saying? The deeds we fail to do. And I'm talking to myself here as much as anybody in the room, more. The deeds we fail to do, the deeds we choose to leave undone, are very serious. Third, Matthew 25, even more focus on judgment. Parable of the talents. There's a man who received 10, and three men get talents, 10 and 5 and 1. And the man who gets one talent was condemned not because he lived a grossly immoral life, but simply because he lived in an ungrateful, passive, unfruitful life. The master gives 10, and the guy who gets 10 says, "Wow, thank you," and he uses them. He gives 5, and the person who gets 5 says, "Thank you," and he uses it. The person who gets 1 says, "I'm going to bury this thing." God gave that to you. You're supposed to use that. Maybe he was too busy looking. I wish I had the... Don't look at other people. Look in the mirror. What did God make you to do? And do that. The receiver didn't use his talent for abuse. He didn't use it for immorality. He just did nothing. Finally, in Matthew 25, Jesus teaches this is full-on, white-hot judgment. This is where the eternal destinies of men and women hang in the balance. And Jesus describes the setting. The Son of Man, Jesus himself, sits on his throne in heavenly glory. It's powerful. It's weighty. He is Lord of all. And the nations of the earth stand, gather before him. He separates the people one from another. I have a friend who has a farm out by the water gap. She says, she has sheep and goats. We were having lunch one day and we looked out at her sheep and her goats. She said, "Harry, there's a reason in the Bible sheep and goats are really different. Goats are kind of, sheep rather, tend to be more passive and gentle. But goats, man, they're really obnoxious." He divides sheep and goats. In this passage, God's line divides not between those who've done specific horrible deeds and those who avoided doing specific horrible deeds. Rather, one group took an active interest in helping their fellow human beings, and another group did nothing for Jesus' brothers and sisters. Jesus says not one word here about a single act of sin aggressively committed. His whole focus is on sins of omission, the things they did not do. And here's the point. The final judgment, the decisive questions for Christians are going to be, did I use my salvation to do good for God's people and God's kingdom? Or did I use my salvation for my kingdom and for me? Was I so wrapped up in my own ambitions and pleasures that I turned a blind eye to the opportunities God gave me to love and serve Him by loving and serving people around me? And Matthew 26, 41, Jesus gives the verdict. I tell you the truth. Whatever you did not do for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did not do for me. Over and over and over, Jesus says that sins of omission will be a cause of grief on the last day. The man who knows his master's will and does not do it receives a severe beating. Against the background of what Jesus taught about judgment, about deeds, we all of a sudden turn to verse 17, and it makes brilliant sense. Verse 13 to 16 are saying, don't be arrogant. It's just plain ugly. Don't be arrogant. And then he says, if anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. 468 years ago, a guy named Thomas Cranmer, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury, and we don't have archbishops too much in the U.S. I guess we do, but they're not part of the Protestant world. But just read here, very godly person, okay? And he was trying to shape the way Christians prayed. The Catholic Mass was not being done in England. The Reformation was 1517. Martin Luther, 95 Theses on the, it's October, I think, 31 of 1517, that Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church and saved Christianity from thinking that people got to heaven because they paid money for their relatives, that they paid money for themselves. And Luther says, that is balderdash. I know Romans. I know the Bible. That's not true. And 1570, he went down to Rome. When they find out at headquarters about this nonsense up here in Germany, they'll fix it. And he goes down to Rome. He says, no, he finds out the Pope sent those guys up there. And so he nails the thesis. The Reformation begins to spread. And life and fire begins to change Europe. And the printing press is invented. And people start to read the Bible. And in England, there's a Reformation. People are starting to think, we need to read the Bible. We need to have a personal relationship with God. And this now we finally have the Bible in our own language. We have it in English. And Cranmer wrote this prayer, which we still pray here from time to time at our own Sunday confession. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against thy holy laws. Hear it. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done. And we have done those things which we ought not to have done. And there is no health in us. But thou, O Lord, have mercy upon us miserable offenders. Spare thou them, O God, who confess their faults. Restore thou them that are penitent, according to thy promises declared unto mankind in Christ Jesu, our Lord. What do we make of all this? Two reasons this matters a lot. First, Michael Morell is partly right. I read his book. I think he's right. The great war of our time, politically, internationally, is Islamic terrorism. I think he's right. But the great war of our time, in terms of eternal issues, is not Islamic terrorism. It's the spiritual warfare to which we are called in Ephesians 6. Put on, then, the full armor of God, that you may take your stand against the devil's schemes. I say this lovingly, and I say this more to myself than to you, but I do say it to you. Too many Christians are putting on, when they feel like it, the spandex gym suit of their spirituality as leisure wear. They think the kingdom of God is a tour bus. I want my kids to get off for college here. I want to live there. I want to go, bus driver, go right. Stewardess a little more hot for my coffee. I want youth group to happen when I want it. I'll pick a small group that I like. Zero regard for the strategic value of the choice eternally. Zero. I want to be comfortable on the bus. My brothers and sisters, the kingdom of God is like a glacier. It takes literally centuries to do its work, but it gouges and it digs and it destroys the topography of individuals and nations according to God's contours, according to God's will. If it's God's will, the kingdom of God is like the sunrise. It's a global force that brings light and warmth and life to the whole world. The kingdom of God is like a hurricane. It flattens subdivisions and nations, but it causes others to stand firm. Crossroads was started. I was there. Was started by a group of wild men and women. They wanted to go all out for God. They knew they only had a few years left. They had a church to go to. They had jobs and they had homes. And they left their friends, their brothers and sisters, and their other church. Some of them quit their jobs, and some of them sold their homes. And we did it because we wanted God in mercy to allow our short lives on earth to make a difference. They were not on a tour bus. They wanted to go to the front lines in the great war of our time. I don't know what happened to my uncle, but my cousin, very wealthy guy, just retired in suburban D.C. area. He never said a word to me about my letter to his dad. He talks to me now. And he's had decades to see what my being Christian is like. He loves my daughter. He's got beautiful daughters of his own. He's got a special attraction to mine. He talks to her about God. He talks to me about God. He's not a Christian. There is war on, my brothers and sisters, right now. Right now. Are you involved in that war? Or are you in spandex? That's the tough part of the message. And here's why I want to encourage you, because I needed encouragement. I felt so busted up when I studied what I've given you just now. I needed help. But here's help. God's warnings come from a loving King and a loving Father. So if you're here today and you're a Christian, it's fine to say with Eric Liddell, God made me for a purpose. When I run, I feel his pleasure. That's a terrible Scottish accent. I'd like to try. Eric had, and you probably have, gifts and skills that when you use them bring you pleasure, right? Some of you have gifts and skills. When you use those things just like Eric, you feel his pleasure. That's grace. That's wonderful. But there's responsibility there too. Those gifts were not created and given for your glory, but for his. When, in your arrogance, you leave God out of your thinking and planning, you also walk right by the very things he put you on this earth to do. if you're not asking God, what should I do this afternoon? Lord, kind of tired. What should I do to recreate? And sometimes the most godly thing you can do is take a nap. Okay? I think that. Or make love to your wife. I don't know. You don't read the Bible 24 hours a day. Your gifts were created and given ultimately not for your glory, but for His. For me, about 37 years ago, I needed to write a letter to my uncle. I'm sure it was imperfect in many ways, but I knew it was something that I had to do. What is that thing for you today? He who knows what is right to do and fails to do it. Because on the last day, it's all going to come out. That's the purpose of what I just shared about all. Jesus said sins of omission are really important. I began by telling you about a TV show. Here's why. It's about a police chief who confronted a young cop, not because he wanted to smash him and to end his career, but because he wanted to turn him in the middle of that career so that it would go better for New York City, for the New York police, for the cop himself. So when we see passages like this, rebuke here in James, we're getting another one next week, rebukes like this, we're always supposed to read them in light of the cross. Jesus didn't want to die on that, okay? He didn't want to die there. Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I want, but what you want. And what did God want? God wanted Jesus to die there so that you and I could be forgiven. Not only for all the things we did do that we shouldn't have done, but also for the many things that we have left undone that we ought to have done. He doesn't want to smash you later on the last day. He will if he needs to. One who knows what is right to do and doesn't do it will receive a severe beating. He will smash you if he has, but he's telling you this now because he doesn't want to smash you. He wants to turn you now. He wants you to do your job, to conduct your marriage, to influence your kids, to care for your neighbors, to be the kind of colleague or fellow student that you want to be, so that this world becomes a better place, so that you live the abundant life that brings pleasure and glory to you. But ultimately, because the kingdom of God and His glory is supposed to be advancing through you. Stop complaining to God about you, what you don't have, and start being a better steward of what you do have. God sustains you. He feeds you and clothes you. He gives you. We in this room have opportunities to travel and enjoy leisure that most Christians in the history of the world have not had. Many of you have been to Hawaii. I've been to Hawaii. Been to the Bahamas. Many of you have. The opportunities that we have are unique. There's no other community of Christians that's had the opportunity that Christians in America have had. And I don't care whether you've been to Hawaii or the Bahamas. Maybe you're saying that you haven't been there, but you still have more opportunities than most Christians in the history of the world. What are you doing with it? This week, I've been thinking about high school seniors. I was talking to Pastor Rob. So I want to say just a word to the few of you that are here, high schoolers in general. Some of you are in schools, and for the seniors, you're into some colleges maybe, or you will be soon, Lord willing. You're going to have more time between now and when you start college and less pressure and more time than you're going to have for most of the next 4 to 8 years between now and April, whenever those letters come back, the fat letters tell you you're in. Enjoy that time. Use that time. Serve God with that time. And go to bed at night a more joyful, a more fulfilled, a more fruitful person. If you're not a Christian, you're here today. You're here because He wants you to stop going your own way. He wants you to follow Him. Each one of us is a mist. We appear for a little while. We have no idea how long we have. So let's start today living near God. Jesus came that we might have life and have it to the full. Life is just, let's use it and let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us so much, and we thank you that now we, by your Holy Spirit and your grace, can begin to apply what you've taught us. Lord, I pray for myself that I would have fewer sins of omission next week than I had last week, and I pray for my brothers and sisters the same. In Jesus' name, amen.